I'm not. Oh, there we go. Okay. Hello. Oh, boy. That's very loud. Anyways, it's good to be back and see everybody's faces. It's weird after many months, I guess, of just staring at windshields and yelling at cars. It feels different to actually see faces. So this is exciting for me, and I hope everybody feels blessed. If like we say, if you're feeling uncomfortable, we have many different options available. You can listen on the radio, or we're doing the YouTube video, so feel free to do whatever brings you comfort and joy in this time. It's going to take a little bit of adjustment, I know. Everybody's probably doing the mirror check, I guess, as they enter the building, and Carly pointed out that we have to finally start checking to see if we got food in our teeth, and that is very true. Very true. Anyways, we want to continue with the children's story. I'm hoping next week to have the Sunday school or nursery cleaned out downstairs, and we can at least have some place for the little kidlets to hang out, although I enjoy their kind of goofiness during the service, but I know a lot of people don't, so that's, I'm up here, you're down there, you guys probably don't enjoy it as much, but yeah, I was told that I cannot stop this story, apparently, so that's a thing, people are enjoying this. So this one's called The Light of the World, and it comes from Luke chapter 2. Oh, hey, we got the pictures up there. I forgot about that. That same night, in amongst the other stars, suddenly a bright new star appeared. Of all the stars in the dark vaulted heavens, this one shone clearer. It blazed in the night and made the other stars look pale beside it. God put it there when his baby son was born to be like a spotlight, shining on him, lighting up the darkness, showing people the way to him. You see, God was like a new daddy. He couldn't keep the good news to himself. He had been waiting all these long years for this moment, and now he wanted to tell everyone. So he pulled out all the stops. He'd sent an angel to tell Mary the good news. He'd put a special star in the sky to show where his boy was. And now he was going to send a big choir of angels to sing his happy song to the world. He's here. He's come. Go and see him, my little boy. Now, where would you send your splendid choir? To a big concert hall, maybe? Or a palace, perhaps? God sent his to a little hillside outside a little town in the middle of night. He sent all those angels to sing for a raggedy old bunch of shepherds watching their sheep outside Bethlehem. In those days, remember people used to laugh at shepherds and say they were smelly and call them other rude names, which I can't possibly mention here. You see, people thought shepherds were nobodies, just scruffy old riffraff. But God must have thought shepherds were very important indeed, because they're the ones he chose to tell the good news to first. That night, some shepherds were out in the open fields, warming themselves by a campfire, when suddenly the sheep darted. They were frightened by something. The olives rustled. What was that? A wingbeat? They turned around. Standing in front of them was a huge warrior of light, blazing in the darkness. "Don't be afraid of me," the bright, shiny man said. "I haven't come to hurt you. I've come to bring you happy news for everyone everywhere. Today in David's town in Bethlehem, God's son has been born. You can go and see him. He is sleeping in a manger." Behind the angel, they saw a strange glowing cloud, except it wasn't a cloud. It was angels, troops and troops of angels armed with light. And they were singing a beautiful song. "Glory to God be fame and honor and all our hoorays." Then as quickly as they appeared, the angels left. The shepherds stamped out their fire, left their sheep, raced down the grassy hill through the gates of Bethlehem, down the narrow cobble streets, through a courtyard, down some steps, past an inn, round a corner, through a hedge, until at last they reached tumbled down stable. They caught their breath. Then quietly, they tiptoed inside. they knelt on the dirt floor. They had heard about this promised child, and now he was here, heaven's son, the maker of the stars, a baby sleeping in his mother's arms. This baby would be like that bright star shining in the sky that night, a light to light up the whole world, chasing away darkness, helping people to see. And the darker the night got, the brighter the star would shine. So today there's not too much on our prayer docket, I guess, for things we need to pray about in our church. Nothing was brought forth to me in any way, but I guess just for like the heat this last week, it was great, but at the same time it was overwhelming, and I can't imagine, doing farming or paving at this time. That would be unbelievable. So we're glad that people are healthy after that. And so we just want to thank God even for the weather and potential rain that could be coming. That would be great. I want to thank him just for the fact that we had every Sunday outside was absolutely gorgeous. And now we're back inside. So that was a miracle, I believe, right there. It was quite outstanding. So join me in prayer. And like I say, we still have our little prayer groups on Mondays. Come on out. We're having a good time. And that is 7 o'clock we start, and we usually go to 8:30. So if you want to do that, come join us. There's like five of us that gather around and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, and we just pray for safety out there on the road for all those people in the triathlon as they get physically fit and cruise around. And we just pray that they have good races and people encourage them along the road. I saw that. That was pretty amazing. So we just pray for safety all around there and that you would cover them with your safety. We just thank you so much for the beautiful weather that we've had recently. And yes, it did get a little overwhelming there in the middle of the week, but we just pray for continued safety for people who are working outside in the heat and baking on those brutal days, that you would keep them hydrated and refreshed and able to function. So we just thank you for the beautiful weather. We pray for the upcoming rain that would happen so the crops and such could get some sort of hydration and grow, and we're very thankful for that. We continue to pray for our little church here as we gather together, and we pray that there's unity and love as we gather, as there's so many different stances to take in this moment, and so we just pray for your Holy Spirit to come fill us and be with us during this time and give us the right things to say and do towards one another. Give us your vision for what you need from us, we pray. Let us carry that out in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I'm going to be a little honest with you. This will not be the most enticing sermon that I've ever given in my life. It will not be one of those salvation hooray kind of moments. So, you know, if I see you turn around and talking to a neighbor, I'm not going to get upset. Really, this is a look at the ark and whether it could be or is it mythological kind of thing. And I will come to the conclusion that it is a thing. So I've already ruined my sermon conclusion right there. So I'm sorry about that one. But if you, like, I understand that this is a first time back. We're all excited. And like I say, it won't be a crusher for me if you start turning around and talking and just loving on people around you and letting them know that you've been praying for them this whole time. Anyways, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and I will enter the ark, And you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So like I said, this week we want to look at the flood narrative and really determine whether this is a myth or if it is a true story. And I know there are some people in the Christian church that feel it's a mythological story and some that feel that it is very true. And spoiler alert, I feel that it's a true story. But we need to look at why some people might even question whether this is a real thing or not. So starting off in 1955, there was an apparent claim by a Russian aviator, and his name was Vladimir Roscovitsky. He claimed that he discovered Noah's Ark. Roscovitsky was stationed in a military outpost in the southern parts of Russia, and this base was just across the border from Turkey near Mount Ararat. That's the supposed landing spot of the Ark. It was Roscovitsky's duty to test the Russian Air Force planes, and on one particular test flight, he flew over the mountain upon which the Ark rested thousands upon thousands of years earlier. He flew over Mount Ararat, along with his co-pilot, and during that flight, he discovered what appeared to be a boat on the mountain. He said it was massive, and it was deemed to be larger than modern battleships. That's pretty big. The boat was spotted at the edge of a receding glacier, and Roscovitsky writes this about what he saw. It was grounded on the shore of a lake with about one-fourth of the rear end still running out into the waters, and its extreme rear was three-fourths underwater. It had been dismantled on one side near the front, and the other side, there was a great door nearly 20 feet square, but with the other door gone. Roscovitsky would, of course, report his findings to his commanding officer, and almost immediately an expedition would be sent to the location of Mount Ararat. The Australian paper, Life Digest, would report on this, and it would state that the expedition found the Ark, and they even photographed it. Eventually, news of the Ark would reach the Tsar of Russia, but not long after that, there was political turmoil in Russia, and the government would be overthrown. And all of the supposed photographs and evidence was destroyed in the fracas. This discovery of Noah's Ark a true one? Well, I actually don't know. But stories like this are quite intriguing. And stories of seeing the Ark, they come off in a similar light to the Bigfoot stories that exist. There's a lot of people that claim to have seen the Ark. Some have even photographed it, but those evidences somehow got destroyed along the way. Many investigations and expeditions, they would follow the discovery of Mount Ararat, as Roscovitsky inspired many others in joining in on trying to discover the Ark for themselves. And no one has still found it. It, of course, is quite easy to dismiss Roscovitsky's story as, it's just another tall tale from a man seeking attention, trying to get like the biblical thing and fame through that. It can also be easy to dismiss Noah's story and his ark, as people are known to do, and see it as mere mythology. After all, it is something that happened such a long, long time ago, and there's no eyewitnesses. Even thinking about many tasks that Noah carried out, it just seems to come off as some sort of impossible endeavor that he partook in. There are so many species of animals out there, after all. There's these living organisms. There's just countless, countless numbers of these things everywhere. All we have to do is just look around, and we just see these creepy, crawly things all around us. Some would say that there are millions, millions of these things. There's no way that even a small portion of them could fit on the ark, right? Even if they were crammed in there. Apparently the ark was huge, but then they would have to feed these things and care for them all, and the floodwaters are coming and receding all over like a year. That's pretty intense. And someone obviously point that out as their understanding, but is it impossible? Is anything impossible for God is what we should be asking ourselves. So I want us to start off by investigating the size and the sightings of the ark as like I say, it's not going to be your favorite style of sermon today, but I think we actually have to have days like today where we do our homework and we investigate historical things and from a historical aspect and the numbers in the book that we see. Did you know, to start off with, that every ancient culture has a flood story? As in, they all have some story of how the entire earth was covered in water. It really makes you think that there has to be a validity to a great flood that occurred on this earth at some point in time. Scientific evidence even finds that there's evidence of flooding in places that shouldn't have flooding that goes up super high. So I want us to begin by looking at this ark and just this massive construct that it was. It was built using a measurement called the cubit. How many people still use a cubit around here to measure things? Ooh, probably nobody. It sounds something more like a video game title or something like that. But scholars actually can't even agree as to what the actual exact value of a cubit was. We still obviously don't use this, but and no one is asking how many cubits our house is built in, but it's something we need to analyze and figure out how large a cubit is. Scholars have discovered that there are many cultures that were using cubits in the ancient times. The Babylonians used the cubit measurement, and their cubit measurement was 20 inches in length. That's almost 2 feet. The Egyptians and Hebrews, they also used cubit measurements, and their cubit measurements were very different from each other, and they were very different from the Babylonians. These three large nations were using this unit of measurement called the cubit, and it varied in length anywhere from 17.5 inches to 24 inches. That's a pretty good distance. So you can understand why scholars may disagree with one another on the length of a cubit. Most biblical scholars would view the biblical cubit at an estimated 18 inches in length. So that's around 1.5 feet. Let's put the cubit measurement of the Bible on the lower scale compared to the other nations. If you have an older NIV translation, they were nice enough to give you the approximate size of the ark in feet for you. As in Genesis 6:15, it says, this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 300 cubits long, which is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So this is a rather large flotation device when we're talking about the ark, even on the conservative side of the estimation. This ark is far larger than we could probably picture in our minds. And did you know that a ship this size would not even see the light of day until 1858? That's a huge gap there. As a large sea vessel was created that was bigger than the ark at that time, and the vessel was called the Great Eastern, and it measured at 692 feet long, 83 feet wide, and 30 feet high. That's pretty impressive. That's a big boat. And scientists would also discover through studies that the massive box-like structure of the ark, with the dimensions spelled out in our text, would easily float. Well, even more than that, it would actually be extremely stable with those dimensions. They said it would be almost impossible to sink or capsize the ark with the dimensions that were given. Clearly, the design that Noah was given for the ark was given to him by God, and God gave Noah plans to an ark that was unbelievably stable and near impossible to sink for the flood. I'm pretty sure Noah would not have been able to conceive the blueprints for the ark on his own. It was God's revelation that brought about the appropriate measurement. This ark, it was just huge and was able to float and unsinkable according to scientific studies. But then we have these gross-smelling animals that are going to be brought onto this enclosed ark. Oh, my goodness, I can't even imagine the stink. We were driving by, like, the farm over there with all the cattle, and it was like the wind was blowing right at us, and you can tell they all pretty much went to the bathroom at the same time. It was very unpleasant. But can you, like, just imagine that stink from the sea vessel? In Genesis 6:20, it says, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. That's pretty cool. Hey, the animals are going to come to Moses. Everyone pictures Moses frantically running around and be like, come on, hurry up, get these two, and herding them like crazy. But clearly God is bringing them to guidance there. So there's two of every kind that's coming. But what is meant by this statement here is some attempt to weaken the discussion of Noah and his ark capacity by stating that it only included families of species in his gathering. So just kind of like, dog, we just need two of them and, you know, you don't need to gather all these different species. I obviously don't adhere to this whole perspective, as I know that God is capable of so much more. And I know that what God has designed is capable of so much more because he designed the ark. And so if we look at it through our current understanding of species, we would understand that there would need to be a whole lot more critters on board than just the 700 of two. But here's the neat thing. Even in gathering all the species for today's standards for the ark would still not be at capacity. You probably didn't think you would hear that today, right? Tim LaHaye and John Morris in their book, The Ark of Ararat, cite the number of animal species that were put forward by Ernst Mayr, who is apparently a renowned taxonomist out of America. A taxonomist is someone that is concerned with the classification of organisms and such. So there's a chart up there, and it's you see that the mammals are numbered at 3,700, birds are 8,600, reptiles 6,300, amphibians 2,500, fishes 20,600, tunicates 1,325, echinoderms 6,000, arthropods 838,000, mollusks 107,250, worms 39,450, coelenterates 5,380, sponges 4,800, and protozoans 28,400. That is a whole lot of stinking animals on board. That would have been a grand total of 1,072,300 organisms. Kind of mind-blowing. But then again, I was a guy that did not pass biology, so I had to look up exactly what all the names of these things were, and a lot of them are pretty cool looking and kind of neat to see. Because as we investigate the list, we can easily see that not all of these animals or organisms need to be on board the ark. I'll start off by saying fish would not have needed to be ushered onto the ark by Noah and his family. They wouldn't have had cool aquariums. It would have looked really neat, though, as you looked around at the walls and seen these aquariums, but they wouldn't have had to include those fish on boards. Tunicates would also not need to be on board, as they're some pretty weird-looking marine life. Echinoderms, which are like starfish and sea cucumbers, would not need to be on board. Nor would mollusks, coelenterates, which are sea anemones, sponges, protozoans, most arthropods, and most worms would not be needed to be rounded up and brought on board. That's a good chunk of the creatures that would have been required to bring on board. So what it leaves us with is somewhere around 35,000 to 70,000 animals that would have had to been brought on board the ark. Not as big as the 1 million. 70,000 animals, of having two of each is still a lot of animals. But we need to take note here that not all animals are massive like the elephant, hippo, giraffe, or rhino, as most animals are quite small, and an average size of said animals is less than that of a sheep. And you can fit 240 sheep comfortably in an average-sized double-deck railroad car, and the approximate size of the ark is equivalent to 569 railway cars. I'll just say this. Smarter people than I did the calculations, and it turns out that to fit the appropriate species on board, the ark's carrying capacity would have only been at 50% with all the species. That's mind-blowing. So having all these, like, two animals on board, it would have just been at 50% capacity. That's it. There's room to separate the animals that are hostile. There's room for people. There's room for provisions. There's room for fresh water and many other things on this ark. LaHaye and Morris say this, such simple calculations are certainly not beyond the abilities of the scoffers. What does seem to be beyond them is the willingness to try to see if the biblical story is feasible. That's kind of interesting. The ark is a scientific and a mathematic probability. This is mind-blowing. God designed something that could easily carry him and make it unsinkable. Now we look at like modern times and how we have all of a sudden these sightings that occur all over the world. All over the world by Turkey, Mount Ararat, I mean. But people will come from all over the world to travel up Mount Ararat and look for the ark. And sure, it could be a possibility that the ark is in the snowy glaciers of the mountain for thousands upon thousands of years, and it only becomes visible at certain times as the snow begins to recede. This is what Roscovitsky had stated about his discovery day. It was a super warm day. It was irregular in that area, and the glacier, it was receding, and the receding glacier had exposed the supposed ark. I want to begin by stating that our faith in this story should not be dependent on whether a board was found on Mount Ararat or if the whole boat was even discovered. We have faith in this story as it's in our text, and we know that God's word is true and faithful. And saying that, we're going to walk through some of the supposed sightings or discoveries of the ark. We start off in what would occur traditionally at Mount Ararat. It's believed, like I said, to be located in Turkey. And this site is where the landing site of the ark was, as we read in Genesis 8:4. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, many ancient travelers, historians, and writers, they have claimed to have seen the ark on Mount Ararat. In 275 BCE, Berossus, a historian of Babylon, wrote, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some point still remains in the mountains of the Gordians in Armenia, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off and use it for amulets." Ark necklaces, sweet. You can't go wrong with that one. A lot of people would have been walking around with these amulets with pieces of the ark on them. Josephus, a famous Jewish historian, he would write of the ark a generation after the time of Jesus Christ. As Josephus said, that Arminians show relics of the ark to this day, that being his time. Josephus pointed to many historians who wrote of the ark, and he notes the works of Hieronymus, the Egyptian, Nicholas of Damascus, and Berossus. Theophilus of Antioch in 180 ACE wrote that the remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the Arabian mountains. So there's all these church writers in the early church century there that are writing of the ark still being exposed and able to be seen as they ventured around Turkey area. Mount Ararat would also become home to a monastery at one point in time. It was the monastery of St. Jacob, and it was located in the higher reaches of Ararat, just above the Ahura Gorge. The monastery would be destroyed by an earthquake in 1840, and its existence can be tracked back to the early centuries of the Christian era. The monastery was established there to mark the site of the ark and preserve the relics of the ark. Of course, there were other groups that were occupying the space before the monastery, as the site actually contained inscriptions and even grave-like markings. And they were supposedly marking the survivors of the flood, which would be Noah's family, read in Genesis 6:18. Where it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Later on, Hagi Yerim, an Armenian, would travel to America, and he would tell of how he visited the ark on Mount Ararat in 1856. Hagi tells of going to the site with his father and three atheist scientists. Upon discovery of the ark, the scientists wanted to destroy the ark, according to Hagi, but the scientists were unable to do this as the ark was far too big and petrified. The scientists went in the first place to discover the ark's existence, and they vowed, or to disprove the ark's existence, and so they vowed to be silent about the discovery. Hagi told one man, to whom later would add to this and corroborate Haji's story, as he said, "One evening, I'm pretty sure it was in 1918, I sat reading the daily paper in our apartment in Brockton. Suddenly, I saw in very small print a short story of a dying man's confession. It was a news item, one column wide, and as I remembered it, not more than 2 inches deep. It stated that an elderly scientist on his deathbed in London was afraid to die before making a terrible confession. It gave briefly the very date and facts that Haji Yerim had related to us in his story." That's unbelievable. Viscount James Bryce would then climb Ararat in 1876, and he claimed that a 4-foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber was found at 13,000 feet. And then in 1883, after a huge earthquake, the British paper Prophetic Messenger wrote this: "We have received from our correspondent in Trebizond news of the return of the commissioners appointed by the Turkish government to inquire into the reported destruction of Mosul. Ashak and Bayezid, by avalanches, the expedition was fortunate in making the discovery that cannot fail to be of interest to the whole civilized world. For among the vastness of one of the glens of Mount Ararat, they came upon a gigantic structure of very dark wood, embedded at the foot of one of the glaciers, with one end protruding, and which they believed to be none other than the old ark in which Noah and his family navigated the waters of the deluge. The place where the discovery is made is about 5 days' journey from Trebizond in the department of Van in Armenia, about 4 leagues from the Persian frontier." And then Prince Nori, an archdeacon of the Church of Babylon, he would become what is viewed as the first explorer of Mount Ararat in 1887, as he claimed to have discovered the Ark on one of his climbs. Prince Nori came from Malabar in South India and would journey to Ararat, where he would climb the mountain a minimum of 3 times. I don't even think I've climbed a mountain once. But according to Nori, he discovered the Ark and would go to present his discovery to the Chicago World Fair in 1893. His story would convince a group of Belgians who would then attempt an expedition to bring the Ark back to America, but they would not receive the permits from the Turkish government. And then later on, 6 Turkish soldiers would then claim to see the Ark in 1916 while climbing Ararat. And then in 1936, an archaeologist by the name of Hardwick Knight would hike across Ararat when he supposedly discovered interlocking hand-tooled timber at 14,000 feet. So there's all these kind of sightings like this, and people just grabbing pieces of wood from the ground and saying, "This is a part of the Ark." That's got to be some pretty ancient wood. During World War II, American aviators would fly over Ararat as they were en route to the Russian air base from Tunisia, and the magazine Stars and Stripes would publish their story, and in 1943, they wrote about these 2 pilots who saw and photographed something they believed to be the Ark. Unfortunately, that issue of Stars and Stripes was not preserved, but there are many who claim to have seen it, and they have seen the photographs and read the articles from it. Then in 1948, Edwin Greenwald, who was correspondent for the Associated Press, announced from Istanbul that a Kurdish man named Rezit had claims of seeing the Ark. Edwin wrote this: "The petrified remains of an object which peasants insist resembles a ship has been found up on high Mount Ararat, biblical landing place of Noah's Ark. Apparently hidden for centuries, it came to light last summer when unusually warm weather melted away an ancient mantle of ice and snow. While various persons from time to time have reported objects resembling a house or a ship on the mountain, Turks who have seen this new find profess it to be the only known object which could actually be taken as the remains of a ship." And I just want to say there's many, many other examples of supposed pictures and discoveries from Mount Ararat. That's not it. And as we look at it all, we're really left with scratching our heads, as that's nice. These seem to be like Bigfoot sightings where there's no actual solid evidence or proof. There have been so many attempts to gather proof and evidence of the Ark, and just for thousands of years later, we still have pretty much nothing. No proof has been obtained at all. We, of course, can assume that evidence has been discovered, but no proof. So all we can say is that the ark may be on Mount Ararat. That's about it. It could still be there. If it were eventually discovered, I'm sure it would make people thrilled to hear that there was solid proof of the ark. But the point of today is, as I said, the story of Noah's ark is not dependent or based off of physical evidence, whether someone has a piece of the ark or not. Our faith of the story is found in God's word. As the Bible tells us this story about Noah and his family as they build this massive ark and gather these animals. Our faith is not much different than that of Noah. Think of what Noah did. Noah had no physical evidence for the coming flood when he began building his ark. In fact, as he looked around, the evidence all around him pointed to not having a flood occurring. Why would a man just spend years upon years just building the ark when all he probably sees around him is just misty rains and water coming up from the ground? Things were different back then. The worst thing that happened during Noah's time, we read in Genesis 2:6, says this, "But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." Maybe there was rains before, maybe a slight misting, or maybe this was how the vegetation actually grew until the flood. It was just these water streams that came up from the ground. So Noah would have been seen as crazy as he built this ark, this massive structure, and had all these animals walking up to him and going up onto this ark. His neighbors would have just seen him as a nutbag. His actions seem ridiculous, but he did it anyway. And he built a massive ocean liner on dry ground where something as large as that wouldn't be built until the 1800s. God had told Noah to do this. And Noah based his faith not on logic, nor even the taunts from his peers, but he based his faith on his knowledge of God. Noah obeyed God. In Hebrews 11:7, it says this, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Noah's ark story, mythological, true, however you're approaching this today, I'm approaching it from a true perspective, that it has been written for us so that we might receive instruction and read about an example of how to carry out our lives. No one here has been told to build an ark. At least I hope not. Maybe you've had some weird dreams. But no one here has been told to build an ark. But the thing we've been instructed to do is to place our faith in Jesus Christ and then to make him known. So we got to be like Noah and follow those instructions. We got to place our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we have to make him known. That's a part of our duties and responsibilities that God has placed on us. As a church, that is what we need to do. We need to let people know that Jesus died for the world. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. Just like Noah, we need to respond like he did. We need to carry out the work. We need to build the ark based off of God's word. And I'm not talking about like an actual physical ark that's massive, but just one that we can foundationally show people and say, see, we're the church. We're the church that follows Jesus Christ. Look at what we're leaving behind. We're not leaving behind the message of the residential schools. We're leaving behind the message of the love that Jesus has for each and every person in this world. We need to display that and share that with others as they look at us and kind of see us as crazy. As they kind of see us as doing weird things. We're all doing it out of faith because of God's word and what it's told us to do. We're doing it just like Noah. And we're hoping to leave a legacy behind, just like Noah. Join me in prayer, and then we're going to partake in communion right afterwards here. Father, we thank you so much for gathering today, and we're so thankful to be just sitting together, and I was just in awe as I was able to hear all of us singing together, something that we had not grown accustomed to, even if we had our windows down outside and singing. I'm just so thankful for that. We're thankful for even stories of Noah's Ark as we try and discover for ourselves whether it's real or mythological. And we see that scientifically and mathematically, it is very much a possibility that this story is very true. We see that this man, Noah, serves such faithfulness that he built this massive ship that people still search out in Turkey to discover a piece of it. And just someone have necklaces and take pieces of timber home just to make claims that they have what this faithful man built. May we be people that are faithful just like Noah. May we have hearts like his where we continue to build on what you have foundationally laid for us, Father, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us build something ark-like here in Mirror Lake that people look upon and just see that your Holy Spirit is present here as we reach out to a community to not bring in animals or draw in animals, but instead draw in the people around here. Pray that all in your name, Jesus. Amen.